If you have a copy of God's Word, turn with me to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. You know, a moment ago when I welcomed everyone, I forgot to mention that Scott and Jennifer are leading worship for us this morning, leading the music. And so as you see them, as you exit this morning, be sure to thank them for them stepping in and serving in that way while Mickey is out. And so we're so appreciative to have them. And one other thing is we open our Bibles this morning. Like I'm not pretending like what's going on in the world around us doesn't affect us. Okay, I know that there's a whole lot that we're sorting through. I know if you're listening online, perhaps you're just terrified. Maybe you're just scared of what's going on. And I would just ask that for the next few moments that we just push those thoughts out of our minds. Not that we pretend they're not there, but that we would focus on God's Word. And so as we're tempted to be distracted and thinking about everything else, I just want to pray that we would focus in on what God's Word has to say here in the book of Philippians. If you're joining us for the first time, or perhaps you haven't been around lately, we have been working our way through the book of Philippians verse by verse over the past several months. And last Sunday, you'll recall that we began chapter 4 together. And we started this section, which covers the first 9 verses of chapter 4, but there's a lot to unpack there. There's a lot in these verses, and so we didn't get to cover it all. So this morning, the aim, our goal, is to finish verses 1 through 9 together. So what we're going to do is we're going to read the text, as always, and then I'm going to briefly review where we've been, what we covered last week, and then, Lord willing, in the rest of our time together, we'll unpack the verses that remain for us to consider. And because this passage is so incredibly applicable and so practical, we will look at application as we go. So a lot of times we read, we understand, and then we seek to apply. But this morning, because of the nature of this text, we'll do application along the way. So let's read together, beginning in verse 1 of chapter 4 in the book of Philippians. Here's what Paul writes. He says, "Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now, if you missed last week's sermon, perhaps you weren't here, or by some other hindrance, you weren't able to hear last week's message, I do want to encourage you, go back to the website, go to Facebook, and listen to last week's sermon, because this is really a part two, okay? This is a continuation of that text, but perhaps you weren't here, or maybe you were here, and you just need to be reminded. So let me just briefly summarize where we were last Sunday. The first word of this section is this word, therefore. And so by that, we see that Paul is giving instructions for how to live, for what they are to do based on what he has just said in the passage before. So in light of the fact that many walk as enemies of Christ and their minds are set on earthly things and their end is destruction, and in light of the fact that our citizenship as believers is in heaven and that Jesus is coming again to transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious one, in light of that fact, Paul says, therefore. And he gives a conclusion or a directive for the people to follow. And that directive, that conclusion, is that they would stand firm in the Lord. That's the overarching command that Paul gives to the people here in verses 1 to 9, that they are to persevere. They are to firmly be planted in the Lord. They're to hold their ground with unwavering courage and commitment to Christ, so that when temptations come or persecution arises or they want to abandon, they want to flee, they want to get out, Paul says, no, stand firm. Hold your ground. That's Paul's main point in these verses. But he doesn't stop there. He doesn't just say, therefore, stand firm. He gives ways. He gives practical steps that they can take in order to stand firm. He says, stand firm thus in the Lord. And he's going to give us 7 specific ways for them to actually stand firm. 7 specific commands. And remember, they come rapid fire, one after another. He just lays them out side by side, and he's calling back things he's already mentioned earlier in the letter. And he's putting them together and saying, this is how you do it. This is how you actually stand firm. And last week, we looked at the first of these 3 commands. So there's 7 that Paul's going to give us, and we've looked at the first 3. Number one, we saw that in order to stand firm, we must agree in the Lord. And we saw that in verses 2 and 3. Paul urges the 2 women, Euodia, Syntyche, come together, be of one mind. So number one, in order to stand firm, we must agree together in the Lord. Number two, we saw last week that in order to stand firm, we must rejoice in the Lord. Paul says that in verse 4. He says, rejoice in the Lord always. And remember, when Paul says rejoice, he doesn't mean just run around acting like everything's good and just smiling all day. Joy is not happiness. So when he says rejoice in the Lord, what Paul means is be so focused on the gospel that you have a supernatural delight in God and in God's goodness. To rejoice in the Lord is to maintain this inner quality of delight in God. And Paul says, if you want to stand firm in the Lord, rejoice in the Lord always. And then third, finally, last week, we saw Paul's instructions to be known for our gentleness. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, he says. Everyone should see your reasonableness, your gentleness, your graciousness in such a way that you stand out from the rest of the world. So when others attack you, when persecution comes, when things are not going your way, everybody expects that you're going to retaliate. Everybody expects that you're going to be combative. You're going to be defensive. And Paul says, when that happens, let your reasonableness be known. Let others see your gentleness in the world. That's where we left off last week. So we've covered the first 3. But before we get to number 4, we need to look at this one really important phrase that Paul tucks in the end of verse 5. Let me read it for you again. He says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And then he gives this phrase, the Lord is at hand. So 2 questions come to mind when I'm reading this myself. 2 questions come to mind. Number 1, what does he mean? And number 2, why does he tuck this in here? Why is this phrase tucked in the middle? He's giving all these commands one after another, and then he just throws this in. But what's Paul doing? Well, this word here translated as at hand or near, when he says the Lord is near or at hand, it can mean one of 2 things. It can refer either to proximity of space, as in the Lord is physically near, or it can refer to closeness of time, as in his return will be soon, as in he will be here soon. And because of the way Paul uses this term, I think he's actually being ambiguous. I think both are true. I think he has both in mind. The psalmist says in Psalm 73:28, but for me, it is good to be near God. Or again, Psalm 145:18 says, the Lord is near to all who call on him. So when Paul says the Lord is near, the Lord is at hand, we need to remember God is not just off in the cosmos, right? Like he's not completely detached from his creation. He is here. He is among us. He has blessed us with his presence. We need to remember that he is near. He is at hand. But there's a second meaning that's tucked into this. I think this is more the primary meaning here, because by saying that the Lord is near, Paul also references the fact that Jesus is coming again soon. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, verse 7, says, the end of all things is near. And Jesus tells us in Revelation 22, the final chapter of our sacred scriptures, he says, behold, I am coming quickly. There's an urgency, there's a nearness, there's a closeness to the return of Christ. But let's be honest, that was 2,000 years ago when those things were written. 2,000 years have passed. How can we legitimately, and being honest, how can we legitimately say, well, yes, he is coming soon? Because they said he was coming soon 2,000 years ago, and he's still not here yet. So how can we really, with any kind of confidence, say that? Well, I think there's a really important verse we need to remember, familiar verse, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes this. He says, "Know first of all that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their lusts and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue just as they were from the beginning of creation.'" So even 2,000 years ago, Peter is writing to the church in the first century, and he says, look, there are going to be people who come to you and say, "Where's Jesus? You said he was coming soon." It's been months. It's been years. It may have been a decade. And they're going to say, "Where is he? You said he was coming soon. I don't see him anymore. I don't see him. You said he was coming. Is he coming?" Peter says, that's coming. That was 2,000 years ago that he said that. And listen to what he says in verse 8. This is the key to understanding this. He says, "But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like one day." In other words, Peter says, it might feel like forever to you, but not to God. God is not bound by time the same way you are. And so when it says that the Lord is near, it is near. He is coming soon. Look, the last 2,000 years have been like 2 days to God. I don't know about you, but sometimes the last 2 days have felt like 2,000 years to me, right? But in all seriousness, for God, that time is not the same thing. The point is simply this: Jesus is coming soon. We don't know when it will be. It may be before I finish this sermon. It may be before we gather together again next week. Or it may be thousands of years from now. We simply don't know. But the point is that he is near. And this is the key. When he wants to return, he will. There's nothing stopping his return. But there's still a question that we need to answer. Okay, that's all true. That's all good. We would affirm this. This is biblical truth. But why does Paul tuck this in here? Well, why does he's given these commands? This is how you stand firm. And then he says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. Why does he do that? Well, I think what he's doing is he's reminding the Philippians of this truth in order to help them rightly think about the commands he's giving them. He's just told them, rejoice in the Lord always. And then he's just said, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. And it's almost as if he's saying, if you're tempted to be discouraged, you don't want to rejoice, remember, the Lord's near. If you're tempted to want to lash out at people and to be like the world, remember, the Lord is near you. He's at hand. He's here. Don't be discouraged. Don't be caught up in the ways of the world. Remember, the Lord is near. He's coming soon. So I think it points back to what he's just said, just reminding them of this truth. But just as importantly, I think it applies to what he's about to say, which is our fourth command for how to stand firm in the Lord. That comes in verse 6. He says, the Lord is at hand. The Lord is near. And then he says, do not be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. This word, to be anxious, it means to be troubled with cares. It means to be burdened tremendously by the cares and the concerns of life. And Paul says, don't let anything make you anxious. It echoes. We heard it just a few minutes ago when Kevin read from Matthew chapter 6, the Sermon on the Mount, when Jesus says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or what you're going to drink. Don't be anxious about your clothing. Don't be anxious about the coronavirus. Don't be anxious about the election. Don't be anxious about what's happening in the world. Don't be overwhelmed by fear and anxiety and concern and uncertainty. Look, if you're going to stand firm when difficulty comes, when persecution comes crashing in, when temptations or challenges come your way, if you're going to stand firm and you're going to have an unwavering resolve, if you're going to persevere in the Lord, you can't be anxious. Because, listen, if you're anxious, as soon as the next pandemic hits, as soon as the next turmoil of the election comes, whatever the next thing is, as soon as that happens, you're going to flee. You're going to crumble. You're not going to be able to stand. So don't be anxious. But look, that's easy for me to say. Okay, I'm standing up here behind the pulpit. I'm telling you, don't be anxious. And some of you, we all know these people. Some of you have this just carefree personality where you don't even know what it's like to be anxious. But some of you are like me. Okay, some of you, when you say don't be anxious, the only thing that's more that makes you more anxious than not being anxious is the thought that you might be anxious, right? You're just, I'm trying so hard to not be anxious, and it gives me anxiety thinking about it. So how do I actually do it? Well, that's why the rest of verse 6 is so important. Paul doesn't stop there. Yes, he commands us, do not be anxious, but then he goes on. Look at the rest of verse 6. He says, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So instead of being anxious, instead of worrying, Paul says, trust God in prayer. Trust God in prayer. Now notice, there's a lot that we need to see that's tucked away in these verses. Notice the way that these two statements coincide. Okay, he says, don't be anxious about anything. Be anxious for nothing. It's comprehensive. It's all-inclusive. And then he says, instead, let everything, again, all-inclusive, comprehensive, let everything, in everything, let your requests be made known to God. So in other words, all those things that you're tempted to worry about, all those things that are crashing in on you, all those things that you want to be anxious about, don't hold on to them yourselves. Instead, give them to God in prayer. Peter says in 1 Peter 5, says we are to cast our anxieties on him, not shoulder them ourselves. And so Paul says, by prayer and supplication, let your requests be made known to God. And do so, notice this, do so with thanksgiving. Understand that God is good. And so even when you feel the burdens and the anxieties of all these things crashing in on you, you're to take those things to God in prayer, and you're to do so with a thankful heart. Because you don't deserve any of God's goodness, any of his mercy, any of his grace. And he says, even as you go to him in prayer, do so with gratitude. And Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 4:2, continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it with thanksgiving. That's to be in our hearts even as we pray. Now there's something else that's very significant that's happening in this verse, and it's easy to miss. And it comes from this phrase, let your request be made known to God. It's a very unique thing that Paul says there. So why does he say it this way? Well, the reason is because he's doing something else with the language. Look back up at verse 5. So verse 5, we looked at this last Sunday. Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Look, Paul could have just said, in fact, he often does, be reasonable. He could have just said, be gracious, be humble, be gentle. But instead, he says it in a very obscure way. He says, let your reasonableness be known. Why is he doing that? Well, he's actually setting us up to see a distinction between the two. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone, and by prayer, let your request be made known to God. Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, when you feel anxious, when you feel burdened, when you feel overwhelmed, when you feel stressed, whenever you're emotional, don't take those things out on people. Don't take those things out on others. Don't run to Facebook to vent. Don't pick the person in line at the store and just let them have it. No, he's saying, take those things and give them to God. Let the world see your reasonableness. Let God have your anxieties. You understand? You see the difference with what Paul is saying here? When you feel it, and you're going to feel it, don't take it out on others. Let others see the graciousness and the gentleness and the humility that comes from someone who's been changed radically by the gospel, and instead take all of those things and give them to God. And there's one other really small detail that's worth pointing out here. Verse 5, Paul says, let your reasonableness be known to everyone. He says, let it be known. But in verse 6, he says, let your requests be made known. Why that shift? Why that change? Why does he add that phrase? Well, the reason is because your requests, they're already known to God. Jesus says in Matthew 6:8, he says, your Father knows what you need before you ask them. So it's not a matter of letting them be known to God. God already knows them. But Paul says, let them be made known to God. In other words, what Paul's saying is, yes, God knows your requests. He knows your burdens. Ask them anyway. Take them to God anyway. Be active in your prayer with God. So if you want to stand firm in the Lord, don't be anxious. Instead, trust God in prayer. And then notice what happens in verse 7. So after giving these instructions, he's laying these instructions side by side, then Paul identifies. He stops in verse 7. He identifies a result. Well, what's going to happen if you do that? If you are anxious for nothing, if you trust God in prayer, here's the result, verse 7, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. So here's what Paul says. If you trust God in prayer, and if you're not anxious and you give those things to God, then the peace that only God gives will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. It's the peace of God which surpasses all understanding. It's beyond comprehension. It's completely inexplicable because it's supernatural. So here's what happens. You pray, you take all your anxieties, all your burdens, all your feelings, and you give those things to God, and then God turns around and gives you that peace in return. And the way that he says that it will guard your hearts and your minds. And trust me, you can't explain this peace. You can't try and think about this. Try explaining it to a non-believer. Try explaining it to somebody who doesn't know the peace of God. You can't. You can only say, I don't know what to tell you. I just know that God's peace is with me. And Paul says that it will guard your hearts and your minds. Now, this word guard is a military term. And for the Philippians, when they hear this term, immediately what it would have called to mind was an image of Roman soldiers around a city. And these soldiers, what they were designed to do by putting them there is they were to provide protection and resistance against attack. And so when Paul says the peace of God will guard your hearts and your minds, he means that your thoughts and your feelings will be protected. So as the world continues to press in on you, you're not going to be immune. Okay, you're not going to be immune from persecution. You're not going to be immune from anxieties. You're not going to be immune from those feelings, but you're not going to be vulnerable to them either because you have protection. The peace of God will protect you, will guard your heart and your mind. And this will happen, Paul says, in Christ Jesus. Reminds me of the words of Jesus in John chapter 14, verse 27, when he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Look, 2020 has just been insane, right? It's just been an absolute whirlwind. It's been chaotic and stressful and confusing and overwhelming and frustrating and concerning and maddening and depressing, all rolled up into one. I mean, think about this. We've had a global pandemic. We've had tremendous political tension. We've had civil unrest. We've had economic uncertainty. And if we're honest, to top it all off, we didn't get to watch the Cats make a run in March Madness earlier this year, right? It just doesn't feel fair. This all happened all at once. Look, I know some of you are anxious. I know that some of you listening right now, you're terrified about what's going to happen in our country in the next week, in the next month, in the next 4 years or beyond. I know that. I know that some of you right now have been crippled by fear because of this virus. I know that. Some of you are living your life just completely strapped down by fear because of the coronavirus. I know that some of you can't sleep at night because you're worried about your kids. You're worried about how are they going to adjust? How are they going to handle this world that they're growing up in and all the changes and all the craziness and what's happening? I know. And some of you right now, you are struggling. You're feeling the weight because you don't know what Christmas is going to look like this year. Some of you have been hit so hard financially by this whole situation that we've faced that you just don't know if you're going to be able to give gifts to your family. Look, I know these things are true. But brothers and sisters in Christ, this does not have to be the case. We do not have to be anxious. Look, for those of us who are in Christ, we know the Lord is at hand. We know he's near. We know he's coming soon. We don't have to be worried about these things. In fact, we're told not to. We were told to be anxious about none of them. Instead, let's take our requests to God. Instead of holding on to them yourself, Make them known to God. Instead of pretending like you can handle it alone, you're strong, you got it. No, let your requests be known to God. And instead of acting like everything's fine, you're not affected by this stuff. No, make your request known to God. Because when you do that, there's an indescribable, inexplicable peace that will guard your heart and mind in Christ Jesus. As your pastor, I just want to, can I be real? Can I be honest? Can I say some things that might hurt? I think I need to say this, but look, some of you, hear this in love. Some of you are anxious this morning because you don't pray. Some of you are feeling the crippling weight of all that's going on around you because you don't trust God in prayer. I don't know if you know this. Maybe you're new here and you don't, but on Wednesday nights, we gather in this room and we pray. And let me just tell you just real quick how my Wednesdays typically go. Okay, this is honest truth coming from me this morning. Typically, Wednesdays are crazy. I spend most of the day sermon prepping. I spend a lot of time studying and reading and trying to craft a sermon and praying over scripture. And I spend a lot of time and energy and focus on this. And then inevitably, as it always happens, Wednesday turns out to be the craziest day when the phones are ringing and people are stopping by and all the unforeseen stuff happens. Okay, and then I'm just doing all the other things that all of us are doing, right? I'm trying to be a husband. I'm trying to be a dad. I'm trying to just survive. I got to get my whatever has to be done. Doing all those things and spinning all the plates. Then I come in here at 6:30 for prayer time, and I'm exhausted. I'm overwhelmed. It's heavy. There's so much going on, and I'm just tired. And I come in here, and I catch my breath, and then we open God's Word, and spend just a few minutes. Usually on a passage related to prayer. And we'll open God's Word and we'll talk about it. It's not a formal sermon. We just open God's Word. We talk and we discuss. And there's just a little bit of a conversation to calm our hearts, to calm our minds, to prepare us. And then we take a prayer sheet. We open it up and we discuss it. Hey, this person's not on the prayer list. We need to pray for them. Or hey, this person has had a good day. Or we need to really pray over this. And then we pray. We take all our burdens and we put them together and then we pray. And some people pray out loud, some people don't, but we spend time in prayer together. And by the end of it, I say this without fail every week, every Wednesday night, I come in here overwhelmed, burdened, exhausted, fatigued, worn down, and I leave rejuvenated. I leave energetic. I leave excited about what God is doing. Not because anything, I can't explain it to you. I just know that when I let my requests be made known to God, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, always, without fail, guards my heart and my mind in Christ Jesus. Martin Luther once said this. He said, to be Christian without prayer is no more possible than to be alive without breathing. We must pray. So let me challenge you. I'm going to challenge you. I'm going to say some things that might be hard to hear, but I'm going to challenge you. If you're listening online, the same goes for you as well. This Wednesday night and Wednesdays beyond, make prayer meeting a legitimate priority in your life. Expect to be here on Wednesday nights. Now, I've been in church my whole life, and I've never been able to figure out why Sunday morning everybody's here and Wednesday evening nobody's here. I don't understand that these two things should not be. We should be people who pray. And so I'm going to ask you to be honest with yourself tonight, or this morning. Why are you not here? Why are you not coming to prayer meeting on Wednesday night? Is it because you'd rather not be here? That's a scary thought. And I want you to be honest with yourself and grapple with that on your own. If you'd rather be at home watching TV than laying out your requests before the God of heaven, I think we need to be honest with ourselves on that. Maybe you're saying, Pastor, I'm really, really busy. I've got so many things going on. I can't come. And I want to submit to you, you're not too busy to come to prayer meeting. And if you are, maybe you legitimately are, if you are, I would submit to you that maybe you need to rearrange your schedule. Okay, because this is so important. If you're not doing this, you're not going to be able to stand firm. Or maybe, I hear this, maybe you're thinking, I've got kids. Look, okay, I don't mean any offense. If you're one of the groups that come, one of the few that come on Wednesday nights, please tune me out for just a second. Our group's kind of old, okay? Our Wednesday night group's kind of old. We need some younger folks to come in here, okay? I'm just being honest, okay? Not trying to offend anybody. The nursery's open. Blakely's in there by herself right now. Let's get some kids in there to play with her, okay? That's number one. But beyond this, listen, if we've got kids and you're thinking, I don't have anything for my kids to do or my grandkids to do, bring them in here. Let them see it. Because here's what we're doing. We're telling our kids, well, you got to get your homework done. You got to juggle all these things because we've got piano lessons and we've got soccer practice and we've got all these different things. We want to go to Timmy's house to play and we want to make sure that we've got time to do this, but this is not a priority. And what we're doing is we're training them. We're making them think that this comes whenever there's extra time. Instead of building our lives around the gathering of the saints and praying to God corporately. How are our kids going to be able to stand firm if they don't know how to pray? How are they going to see it if they're never here? How are they going to know how to do it if it's not modeled to them? Look, I'm not trying to beat on us this morning. I'm just saying we have got to remember that if we're going to stand firm in this life, if we are going to persevere, if we're going to endure, if we're going to continue to run this race when times get tough, and listen, times are getting tough, and they're about to get a lot tougher. If we're going to do that, we have to be a people of prayer. We have to be a church of prayer. Because if we don't, we will be crushed by the difficulties of this life. We will not be able to stand firm. At this point, we've covered 5 ways that Paul has given us to stand firm in the Lord. As we wrap up the passage, there are 2 more that are come in verses 8 and 9. Paul caps off the list. Beginning in verse 8, he says, "Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things." In other words, let your mind, Paul says, be captured by holy thoughts. Now, in this verse, the reason why I read it very slowly and pointedly like that is because Paul is using a rhetorical device to get your attention. He's wanting us to focus on what he's saying here. He's grabbing us by doing something different. And it all points to this verb that comes at the end of verse 8, that verb to think about these things. That verb means to dwell on, to consider, to contemplate. In other words, Paul's saying, these thoughts are not just supposed to just run through your mind and run out. No, I want you to think about them, consider them. They should dominate your thoughts if you're going to stand firm in the Lord. Now, what thoughts specifically does Paul have in mind? Well, he lists them out for us. Let's very quickly and briefly run through them. First, he says, whatever is true. By that, he means whatever comes from the source of truth. And of course, the source of truth, even truth itself, is God's unchanging word. Jesus says in John 17:17, "Your word is truth." So in other words, Paul says, think about God. Think about his word. Fill your mind with the scriptures. Read, analyze, think about, study, meditate on what is true, the word of God. Next, he says, whatever's honorable. This word means things that are dignified or revered or heavenly, or worthy of worship. So believers, as Christians, we're not to dwell on things that are trivial, things that are mundane, things that are earthly. No, we're to think about things that are heavenly, what's worthy of awe and adoration and praise. Think about the things of God. Number 3, think about what is just. That's the same word for righteous, and it means anything that's in perfect harmony with God's eternal, unchanging standards as revealed in Scripture. So our thoughts are to be consistent with righteousness and justice. Number 4, whatever is pure. This is in things that are holy, undefiled, untainted, clean. Think about those things that are free from sin. We're not to dwell on and think about sinful things, rather to focus on pure, clean, holy things. Next, number 5, whatever is lovely. This is the word that means sweet or gracious or generous. It's pleasing. Don't let your mind be distracted by wicked, hateful things, but think about what's lovely and pleasing to God. 6, whatever is commendable, things that are not offensive, they're of good reputation, they're well thought of and highly regarded. And then kind of in this all-encompassing summary statement, he says, if there's any excellence, anything worthy of praise, anything that's good and pleasing and right and holy and godly, think about those things. But why is this so important? Okay, Paul's been laying out these commands one after another, and then he grabs our attention here in verse 8. He shifts things up a little bit, and he focuses and is very emphatic on the way that we think. But why is this so important? Well, the reason is because what you think about, what you dwell on, what you contemplate, what you fill your mind with shapes your attitude, your worldview, your actions. It shapes who you are. Listen to the way that Paul says this in Romans chapter 8. Listen very carefully and closely to these words. Paul writes, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace." I mean, it's very straightforward. Did you catch it? Paul says, if you think about worldly things, you're going to live like the world. If you think about godly things, you're going to live like God. Those who think about the world lead to death, but those who think about the things of God have life and peace. That's why Paul says whatever is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise, think about those things, because this is how you'll be able to stand firm. Have you ever heard the phrase garbage in, garbage out? Right? Whatever you think about, if you think about holy things, you're going to live a holy life. And if you think about garbage things, you're going to live a garbage life. And so it's so important. Think about what are you putting in front of your minds? What are you filling your mind with on a regular basis? So, for instance, are you listening to music that's filled with messages of hate, maybe profanity, ungodliness? Are you watching television shows or movies that are rampant with sexual promiscuity and violence and wickedness? Or maybe a little less offensive, maybe do you spend your time on Facebook and Twitter and Instagram filling your mind with useless information? Now, ask yourself, I'm not saying any of those things are in and of themselves evil, I'm saying ask yourself, is this true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? Are you thinking about those things which are holy and right and pleasing to God? Or are you filling your mind with things which go against His word? Think about these words of Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind." But what is true and honorable and just and pure and lovely and commendable and excellent and worthy of praise? Well, what checks all those boxes? It's God's word. The word of God. Fill your mind with Scripture. It's not enough, hear me say this, it's not enough to simply remove any negative things. You can't just take those things out, because what happens is there's a vacuum, there's a void. Something's going to fill that space. So fill it with Scripture. Don't just say, I'm not going to watch this movie, or I'm not going to be on Facebook. You have to fill that time somewhere else and fill it with the Word of God. Many of you know I played college baseball, and you may not know this, but I was not a very good hitter, okay? I wasn't a great hitter. So when I was in college, I read a book trying to improve my game, and it was called The Mental Keys to Hitting. And one of the important lessons I learned from this book is that your mind cannot process negative images. Okay, so here's an example. If I tell you, do not think of a pink elephant, first thing you thought of is a pink elephant. Your brain can't compute the negative. So for me, the way this applied to hitting was, if I walked up to the plate and thought, I do not want to swing and miss, all my brain can see is me swinging and missing over and over and over again. So instead, I have to replace it with a positive, right? Like, I'm going to go up there and make contact, or I'm going to drive the ball, I'm going to get a hit, I'm going to hit the gap, I'm going to hit one out. I have to think positively, I can't think negatively. And in the same way, you can't just tell yourself, well, I'm going to remove the unholy thoughts from my mind. I'm not going to think about the ungodly things. No, instead, you have to fill your mind positively with Scripture. Each and every day, spend time in God's Word and think about these things. As Paul says in Colossians 3:2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. And of course, we've seen this already, your thoughts lead directly to your actions. And that's why Paul's going to conclude us in verse 9 by saying, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Again, repetition, short statements. He's making emphatic statements here. He says, you know how to live the right way. You've learned it from me and from others. You've received it when you heard the gospel. It's been passed down to you. They've witnessed it and experienced it. And he says, you've seen it. I've modeled it for you. You know what to do. Now Paul says, practice those things. Do what is right. Develop obedient habits. Let God's word shape your mind in such a way that you then live out what you know to be true. I love how Paul puts it in Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, when he writes, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Fill your mind with the word of God and then live it out with your actions. As you do these things, Paul concludes with one more result, one more promise. Remember, back in verse 7, he said, let your requests be made known to God. And the result was that the peace of God will be with you. But now, here in verse 9, he goes further. He says, if you think holy thoughts and if you develop obedient habits, if you fill your heart and your mind with the word of God and then you live accordingly, he says, not the peace of God will be with you, but the God of peace will be with you. The promise has expanded in such a way that he says, if you fill your mind with God's word and you live accordingly, then you're going to be so close to God and his word. God's going to be so close to you in your heart that you will know peace like never before. So let me summarize. As we wrap up, as we conclude this morning, I want to summarize verses 1 to 9. Okay, what have we uncovered over the last 2 weeks? Here it is, very briefly. Paul says this, because of the reality that there are many who walk as enemies, and because of the fact that one day Jesus will come again, here's his command to us. Don't quit. Persevere. Stand firm. And this is how you are to do it, Paul says. This is how you stand firm. This is how you persevere when the enemies close in. This is how you endure. You agree in the Lord. You seek to be of one mind with one another. You rejoice in the Lord because you're captured by the glorious grace of the gospel. You let others see your gentleness and your grace and humility. And don't take out all your frustrations and your concerns on others. Remember, the Lord is near. He's at hand. So don't be anxious about anything. And don't let anxieties and worries and troubles overwhelm you. Instead, trust God in prayer. Pray often and intentionally and recognize that God is in control. And finally, think holy thoughts. Fill your mind with Scripture. Read it, study it, meditate on it, and then live it out. And as you do these things, the God of peace will be with you. And because he's with you, you'll be able to stand firm in the Lord. If you're here this morning and you've never repented of your sin, you've never turned from Christ and trusted him for salvation, none of that stuff matters. Paul wrote these things to believers. So if you're not in Christ, if you've not truly repented, if you've not said, I can't do it on my own, I'm not good enough to stand before a holy God. If you've never done that, I urge you this morning, repent. Stop trying to do it your own way. Stop playing around with sin. Turn from it and place your faith in Christ. Trust Jesus for salvation. And if you're uncertain with how to do that, that doesn't make sense to you and you want to talk about it, come find me. I would love to answer any questions. I want to show you what the Bible says about those things. But if you are in Christ, if you are a believer, if you're truly in Christ this morning, don't quit. Don't get distracted. Don't be consumed with the world. Don't be worried about the election or the virus or whatever the next crisis is that comes along. No, set your mind on things above. Fill your mind with God's word and live an obedient life that is honoring and pleasing to God. Stand firm in the Lord. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, what a wonderful truth this is. And as I've meditated on it the last few weeks and just been so pressed by how pointed, straight to the heart that this text goes. I'm so amazed at how wonderfully applicable your word is and how even 2,000 years later it speaks directly to us. As we navigate the season around us and we think about all the things that are pressing in, and we're just reminded of these straightforward, urgent commands from the apostle, that we would stand firm, that we would not be shaken, that we would not be knocked about, we would not be rattled by what's going on, that we would trust you. God, I pray that we would be a church that agrees in the Lord, that we'd be a church that rejoices together, that we would be a church that is known for our reasonableness and our gentleness and our distinction from the world, the way that we behave. And I pray that we would be those who are not anxious, we're not worried, we're not concerned, but we trust you. That we would be a church that focuses on trusting you in prayer. And God, I pray that we would be those who think holy thoughts, who fill our minds with your word, and who live those truths out. That we develop obedient habits that we would carry with us the rest of our days. And God, I pray as we do all of these things, that we bring you honor and glory that is under your name. I pray these things now in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.